our study from Jeremiah 32 this morning is a study on the greatness and the weakness of faith. True faith is both great and weak. And we want to examine that paradox together this morning. These chapters, chapter 32 and 33, are part of the great song of hope that Jeremiah sang when he was shut up in the court of the guard at the order of King Zedekiah, because he, in the eyes of the king, was uttering treason in that he was advocating surrender to the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar and his army were right outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The city had been under siege for a considerable time, and it was very near to starvation and surrender. And in the midst of this, Jeremiah sang his great song of hope. Now, we looked at the first part of this last week, the great prophecy of terror and disaster to come to Israel, not only at the fall of the city under Babylon, but also at a greater time later in the future, yet to come even the day that Jesus called the Great Tribulation, which would lead in both cases to an ultimate restoration and to joy, and all by means of a new covenant brought about by the everlasting love of God. Now, that new covenant, we know, was made in the blood of Jesus. It was this Jesus referred to when he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for many for the remission of sins." The second part now of this song is before us today, and it is introduced by another one of that remarkable series of visual aids with which God instructed and taught and toughened this prophet. God's always in the business of preparing us for trials yet to come. Somehow the idea has gotten abroad that life ought to be delightful and free from trouble. And we feel shortchanged and cheated if it's anything other than that. And yet the scriptures tell us over and over again that this is not the way it's going to be. It cannot be that way in this condition of the world under the domination of the God of this world. There cannot be a trouble-free existence. And God will use that trouble, and he toughens us to meet it. This is what he's doing with Jeremiah. I don't think anything about this book has helped me more than to see how God has worked with this prophet in his faith to strengthen him and to help him meet his trials. Now, the account of this is given. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, where we have the story of what God asked Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field, which is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, which is at Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on the scale." That's a remarkable act of faith. But this was the worst possible time to be buying property in Israel. This city was under immediate threat of being captured by the Babylonian army, and the entire land subjected to who knew how many years of desolation and darkness and despair. And yet God sent Jeremiah word to buy this field. It was in his hometown of Anathoth. And though Jeremiah was shut up in the court of the guard, he couldn't get out.
His cousin would come to him, said God. And when he came and offered the field, Jeremiah was to buy it. Now, that was a wonderful act of faith. It belongs, in my judgment, with all those incomplete records of the acts of faith in Hebrews 11. And if we examine this act, we'll learn in part at least, and in practical ways, what it means to walk by faith. Every one of us is called to walk by faith these days. And there are certain essential and unmistakable qualities of faith that are revealed here that will teach us what it means to walk by faith. I want to look at these qualities with you. There's first of all what we might call the caution of faith. You notice how that account progressed? God said to Jeremiah, in the loneliness of his prison, your cousin Hanamel is coming to you to offer you to buy a field. And then a little bit later on, the account says, then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in accordance with the word of the Lord. And then later still, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, the important thing to see here is how Jeremiah tested this impression that he received. Many of us have wondered how these Old Testament prophets were given words from God. How many times you find in the scripture the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. And people have asked me and said, well, how did it come? Did God thunder with a loud and audible voice? Sometimes he did, but not usually. Some have said, did he send an angel who said this? And sometimes he did, but that wasn't the usual way. And it seems suggested here, at least, that the usual way God spoke to these prophets was the same way he speaks to us. That is, with a kind of a vivid impression made upon the soul, a sort of inner voice that we hear and are conscious of as saying something, directing us somewhere, informing us of something. Now, we've all had this experience. We know what that inner voice is like. But the great lesson here is to learn from this account that that inner voice is not always the voice of God. That's the thing to know. That sometimes the God of this world can give an inner voice too that sounds very much like the voice of God, but it isn't. And many a person has been tremendously injured in their faith and the faith of others by acting impulsively on an inner voice without testing it as to whether it's the voice of God or not. And you notice that faith here, though it acts in a remarkable way, does not act fanatically. Faith is never fanatical. It acts cautiously, expecting God to confirm the word. See, Jeremiah was not a novice at the active life of faith. And he knew that God would confirm his word. And he learned to wait on God. And God confirmed the word by fulfilling the prediction that he had made. Now, sometimes he confirms it in other ways. Remember, Scripture says a great principle we all ought to remember, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And look for those two or three witnesses before you act upon an inner voice. That's the important thing to learn from this. And God will confirm it to you. This inner voice told Jeremiah what would happen. But he didn't act then. He waited until it was confirmed by the coming of Hanamel. Just this last week, I heard of a dear Christian girl who, with all the earnestness of her heart, desiring to know and follow God, felt that God had given an impression in her heart that she was to marry a certain man that she didn't even know very well. She wasn't in love with him, but she felt certain that this was the voice of God. So certain that she began to anticipate ways and means by which it might come to pass. But in the course of a few months, to her dismay and consternation, this young man announced his engagement to another girl. Now, she felt dismay not because she was in love with him and was disappointed because she wasn't, but because she was so certain that that was the voice of God. And as it turned out, he went ahead and married this other girl. And she was troubled. How could she have been so misled? Later on, another incident concerning her parents. as she felt was given to her. And it didn't turn out either. And so gradually she learned this great fact that Jeremiah tells us here, that it's necessary to act with caution about an inner voice and expect God to confirm that to you so that we act in understanding. And yet, in connection with that, now, with all the caution of faith, you'll notice that there's another quality of faith that's very apparent here. It's what we might call the audacity of faith. This was a thoroughly unreasonable thing to do. It was ridiculous to buy property when the city is about to fall into enemy hands. And this is always the quality of faith. Faith has an apparent ridiculousness about it. And you're not acting by faith if you're doing everything that everybody else around you is doing. Faith always appears to defy the circumstances. And it constitutes a risk and a venture. Remember in Hebrews 11, we're told that Noah built an ark where there was no water and had never been any rain. And I'm sure the people of his day called him Crazy Noah. Building an ark like that, out on a dry land. Abraham went out on a march without a map. He didn't know where he was going. People asked him, where are you going to? He said, we don't know. We're just going, that's all. God's leading. And they must have... He's lost his marbles. Moses forsook the treasures and wisdom of Egypt that he might go out and wander in the desert with a rabble who had nothing. And people must have said he's crazy. But there's that quality about faith that acts in a apparently ridiculous way, but because it's based on a higher knowledge. That's the point. Always has a certain basis to rest upon, and therefore doesn't run out and do impulsive, foolish acts without any reason. The reason is higher than many people can see, but it's there. Hanamel, I doubt if he was acting by faith. He was taking advantage of the situation. He saw a chance to unload his property before the city fell. You can take money with you into captivity, but you can't take land. And so he was taking advantage of it. He was a good Jewish businessman. I'm sure he shrugged his shoulders and said, well, business is business. My mind goes back to the days of World War II when I was a young man, just shortly after the outbreak of the war. And along with about 2,000 other young men my age, I was on a troop transport between San Francisco and Hawaii. We were being convoyed by two American destroyers guarding against attack by Japanese submarines. And sure enough, about three-quarters of the way across, the general alarm sounded one morning, and we all were put down in the hold, all the passengers aboard. And we heard the destroyers dropping depth bombs, and they did indeed sink a submarine on the way. We heard the terrible clang of these depth bombs as they'd explode and bang against the side of our vessel. And about 1,000 men were gathered in the hold where I was, right at the foot of the stairs, and we were wondering what was going to happen. It was a very tense and quiet time. When suddenly the tension was broken by a voice that cried out, does anybody want to buy a good watch? And you know, I thought of that when I read this account here of Hanamel wanting to sell his property to Jeremiah. That's how ridiculous it was. But God was in it. And faith is willing to look ridiculous, because it's based upon a higher knowledge. Now, that leads to the third element here of faith that we could call the commitment of faith. Verse 11 and follow. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and the conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. What a ringing testimony to the greatness and power of God. That this was not a hopeless condition. That God had said that this land would ultimately be restored and this deed would be valid. Therefore, it was to be put in a safe place. But the remarkable thing here is how Jeremiah conformed to the normal procedures. You see, again, I stress, faith is not fanatical. Not really. It appears to be to those who don't understand the full situation, but it really isn't at all. Faith is based upon a higher knowledge, and it's therefore thorough and consistent in its obedience. It conforms to accepted procedures and works through normal channels and makes everything public and open to be examined by anyone interested. That's the way Jeremiah did. He sent Baruch down to the title company and he brought a deed to be signed. He acted on before witnesses and he had the witnesses sign the deed. Two copies of it. One to be sealed in an earthen vessel and put in the bank deposit box. That's the equivalent of the safe deposit box they had in those days, an earthenware vessel. And the other one to be kept by Jeremiah himself and passed on to his heirs to claim title to this land eventually. And he worked through this normal way, and then he clearly announced the purpose of it all. He says it's because God says there's going to be houses and vineyards and property sold in this land again. Now you see, faith has no halfway measures. When it begins to act, it acts completely, consistently, and all the way. There's no hedging of his bets here. No saying to these people, well, you know, I just am buying this property. I hope it's all going to work out, but, you know, it's just a chance in the dark, something like that. No, Jeremiah assures them that God has spoken, and everything is consistent with the Word of God. Now that brings us to the last quality of faith in this account. Faith, you see, is audacious. But faith is cautious, too. It waits for the Word of God to act on. Never apart from that. And faith is consistent in what it does. But now another quality comes in here. Beginning in verse 16 and on through verse 25, you have a remarkable prayer of Jeremiah. And this is the private thoughts of Jeremiah about this deed. Before men, this prophet is bold and resolute and confident. But before God, he admits that he's not quite so sure this is all going to work out. And I'm glad this account is here, because this is what we might call the doubtings of faith. And faith always has its doubts. I remember as a young Christian, I had the impression that if you doubted, you couldn't have faith. Faith and doubt were contrary to one another. And doubt was the opposite of faith. And finally, I gradually began to learn and understand that that's not true. Doubt is the proof of faith. Doubt is an attack upon faith. And you can't have faith unless it's attacked, because faith is the way God works. And therefore the enemy is bound to attack it immediately when he sees you beginning to act and live and walk by faith. Therefore, doubts will begin to come in an attempt to try to overthrow your faith. And I've learned to see that there is no faith, therefore, without doubts. I think we can establish the fact that Jesus himself, though he always lived by faith, and everything he did was by faith, was nevertheless subjected to severe times of doubt. Otherwise, he was not tempted in every point like as we are. yet without sin. So doubt is part of it. And if I'm talking to you this morning and you're trying to walk by faith in a promise God has given you, and you're troubled with doubts, I say to you that that's the proof you're really living by faith. Hang in there. Don't let your doubts overthrow you. Look at this prayer. Jeremiah begins with reminding himself of the character of God. Verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is Thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for Thee, who showeth steadfast love to thousands, but dost requite the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of men, rewarding every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, who has shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and has made thee a name as at this day. What's Jeremiah doing? He's following the pattern of prayer that Jesus himself taught us. Jesus said, when you pray, this is the way to do it. Begin here. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Remind yourself of the name of God and the greatness of his being and the faithfulness of his character. That's what Jeremiah is doing. He starts out reminding himself the God of power who made the heavens and the earth and nothing is too hard for him. Of the God of faithful love who both saves and judges men. Of the God of wisdom and truth whom history reveals, who has done great wonders among mankind. And they stand embedded in history and no one can disprove them. That's the kind of God he is. Jeremiah is strengthening himself in the greatness of his God because of the fierceness of attack upon his faith. And he goes on, I won't read it all, to recount the history of Israel, how God has worked with his people, and the accuracy of God's predictions, until he brings it right down to the present hour in verse 24. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What thou didst speak has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. There it is, Lord. There's Nebuchadnezzar with his great army and their fearsome reputation for cruelty right outside the walls. And here's the city about to fall, just as you said it would. And Lord, it has come to pass just as you said. But now notice, you see, Jeremiah is aware of God, and he's trying to strengthen his faith by these means. And he's recounted the history of this people, and this is the way he should have prayed. And he began by affirming, nothing is too hard for God. And yet when he comes right down to the very present hour, his faith trembles. And he closes with these words, yet thou, O Lord God, hast said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses. And I don't know what your account reads, but mine has a dash there. As though he pauses, he can hardly go on. But finally he says, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldean. And that's the end of the prayer. His faith is trembling. It looks impossible. He began by affirming, nothing is too hard for thee. He ends by suggesting, Lord, this may be it. Don't see how you're going to do this one. Now his problem, you see, is not the desolation of the city. It's the degradation of the people. That's the problem. I don't think Jeremiah worried a bit about God's ability to restore and rebuild this city. But the thing that constituted a tremendous dilemma to him was that could not be unless the people were changed and cleansed and healed. And that's where he stumbled. Because remember, this man had been preaching to this people for 40 years. For 40 years he'd poured out his guts to this people, declaring to them again and again the word of the Lord. And for 40 years he had seen absolutely no sign of repentance. Nobody turned, nobody changed, nobody stopped. The kings all refused his testimony. And though God faithfully did again and again and supported his prophet and came in and did what he said, nevertheless his people stubbornly resisted. And Jeremiah says, I don't see how you can change them, God. They're too stubborn. Isn't that our problem oftentimes? We say, that person I expect to see change, they're just too stubborn. There's no way. Now listen to God's reply to this dilemma of faith. God answers Jeremiah, beginning with verse 26 and on down through the rest of this chapter and all through chapter 33. Tremendous, detailed answer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it. I only want to summarize it quickly that we might follow the flow of it here. But God begins by reaffirming his power and his intentions for Jerusalem. Verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at this point now in his prayer. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Now that phrase, is anything too hard for me, was Jeremiah's own phrase as he began this prayer. Remember, that's what God said to Sarah when she laughed in the tent of Abraham when he made a promise that she would have a son. And she knew her body was dead, and she laughed. And God said, why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you know, I think, although the scripture doesn't tell us this, I think Sarah had a little plaque made that she put up right over the sink. And every time she did the dishes, she looked at that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Because the New Testament tells us that she was a woman of faith. And that when Isaac was born, she named him Laughter. Because it was so funny to think back to that day when she laughed at God and said, is anything too hard for him? Now God does this with Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And he adds this phrase, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. I don't know about you, but my problem is often that I think that God can work with Christians, but he hasn't, non-believers, they're so hard and stubborn and resistant that he can't do much with them. That was Jeremiah's problem. God reminds him, look, I'm the God of all flesh. I specialize in people, especially difficult people. That's my special stock in trade. Difficult people. The God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And then in a beautiful passage, which I hope you'll read at your leisure, in the close of this chapter, he goes on through and restates, reviews the sin of Israel, and reaffirms in a passage of infinite beauty his ultimate intention to heal the hurt of Jerusalem. He just says it again to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, this is what I'm going to do. I'll heal this city. I'll restore it and bring it back. I will do these things. But Jeremiah still is struggling. And so the opening words of chapter 33 tell us that the word of the Lord came a second time. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. God comes back to his troubled prophet and gives him further information. And at this point, he invites him to ask and inquire further. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. There's a record of an achievement, if you like. He said he'd make it, and he did, and he said he'd establish it, and he did. The Lord is his name. Now he says, call to me, and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things which you have not known. Now there's something wonderfully helpful about that to me. God is saying here, in effect, the man who takes his unbelief to God is the one who will be invited by God to enter into the secrets of the Almighty. Our problem is we take our unbelief to each other, don't we? We're always complaining that God does not fulfill his word. I know we're not that bald about it, but that's what we're really saying. We're saying, well, this doesn't work for me. That means God is a respecter of persons. He only does it for certain favored few, even though he says he's not that kind of a God. Or somebody will say, well, you may have faith for that, but I don't understand it that way. It's only the way you interpret it. And really, that's a cop-out, saying, I don't believe God's going to do it. And we take our unbelief to each other. And that's why our faith doesn't grow. But the man or woman of faith takes his unbelief to God, and he lays the struggle before him and says, God, I know you're this kind of a God, but I can't see how you're going to do this. And God honors that. You know, there have been record after record through the scriptures of men and women who struggle with God like this. And they've taken their struggle and their trouble and their unbelief and laid it before God. And never once is there a single record that he ever rebuked them for that. Like that father, that troubled father in the Gospels who said to Jesus when he asked him to heal his demonic-ridden son, according to your faith. And the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus immediately spoke and delivered his son. Now, this is what we have here. Jeremiah brought his unbelief to the Lord, and so the Lord said, call to me, ask me, and I will answer you and will tell you the great and hidden things which you don't understand. And then beginning in verse 4, God begins to outline the process that he's going to follow in bringing this about. He gives Jeremiah the details, and then he outlines the power. He tells him the power by which it's going to happen, and then he guarantees it by the processes of nature. Now that's just a brief outline of what we look at here briefly in closing. Notice the process. God unfolds it now to him. First, it will be destruction that leads to cleansing. God says the Chaldeans are coming in to fight and to fill this city with the dead bodies of men whom I shall smite in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from the city because of all their wickedness. And destruction is often God's first step. The reason is because we've been building on a false foundation. And God knows that he must destroy what we thought was true before he can finally cleanse us. And many of us could testify here that it's the hour when God broke down everything we were counting on and shattered our expectations and disappointed our dreams. And we were stricken. And in that hour, we began to look at ourselves anew and see how much we'd been contributing to the problem instead of blaming it on everybody else. And that was the hour when God cleansed us. Cleansing is his first act of restoration, but destruction leads to cleansing. And then the next revelation is that the cleansing leads to joy. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sins against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. Cleansing leads to joy. And the great thing to remember in all God's process with us is his purpose in all our lives, in all that happens, is to increase our joy. That's what God is after. You can't read the scriptures without seeing that his intention for men is that men should live in a continual sense of joy, of peace, of mirth and merriment. and gladness of heart. That's what he has in mind. And he knows the steps it takes to bring it about. That's what he moves toward. And then finally, the joy permits prosperity. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitation of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill countries, the cities of the Shephelah, the Negev, the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, of Judah, flocks shall again pass into the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. That's a picture of prosperous condition. The land and the hills filled with shepherds and their flocks. It's a beautiful picture. And what God is saying is that that's the only time it's safe for us to be prosperous. When we've been cleansed and brought to joy, then prosperity will abide. We're always trying to short-circuit God and leap ahead and forget the intervening steps and try to become prosperous. And it never abides unless it's based upon joyful people who know how to live together in love. And that's why God will withhold prosperity ultimately until that time. Now he takes the prophet still a step further. And in a great passage of light and glory, he reveals the power that will do this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which she, it's a feminine pronoun, referring to the city, this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. God would always have a king after the line of David, and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as we know, that through the course of the years, that man came. It was Jesus. He was the king who is our righteousness, whose righteousness is imparted to us. The Lord, our righteousness. In chapter 25, Jeremiah had referred to this very thing before. It said something very, very similar. You can read it in 25:3. But there, the name of the one was, he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now he says of the city, she shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. By this he indicates that we who become the city of God, the new Jerusalem, are made to partake of the very righteousness of Christ our Lord. And I just want to close with this one word, just pointing this out. This whole thing is going to be characterized by one great word, righteousness. You know what troubles us about Watergate today? Because there's no righteousness in it. Righteousness consists of first truth. And the thing about Watergate that so has thoroughly upsets and disturbs the American people is because it is so devoid of truth. It's such a maze of lies and deceptions and cover-up. And everybody's uneasy in the presence of that. Truth, righteousness is first truth. But it isn't only that. It's also love. Truth operating by love. Man's righteousness, at best, can only be truth. But the righteousness of God is truth which operates lovingly. Not severely, sharply, harshly, judging and condemning. But forgiving and understanding, and yet consistent, utterly consistent with truth. That's to be the characteristic of the city, because it's the characteristic of the God. And the final words of the chapter, which we'll not read, are simply a repetition of the guarantee that we saw in the last section about the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon shall not pass away until God fulfills this word. It is absolutely guaranteed. It's as true and sure as the sun rising tomorrow morning. That as you come to the Lord and trust in him and walk by faith, all the personal dilemmas of your life and all those of the world in general shall find their solution by the hand of the God of righteousness, and he will establish what he has promised. Let's stand together and give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the kind of God you are, the greatness of your being, the truthfulness and faithfulness of your character, and that even man in his weakness and his folly and his unutterable rebellion cannot thwart your will or change your purpose or turn you aside from that which you propose to do. And we thank you for that, Lord. We rest upon this faithfulness. You've made us to want your word and your truth and your love, and shown us now how we may have it in our lives. We pray that we will be strengthened by faith to walk as the prophet walked in the midst of a declining nation and cling to the trust to God, to the living God. For we ask in the name of Jesus, the branch of David. Amen.